Well, I think we do all know the truth that just because things look good on the outside, it doesn't necessarily mean that all is good on the inside. You go to the supermarket, you pick the best looking apple that you can find, you get it home, you take a bite into it, and it's soft and floury and not very juicy, and it's a massive disappointment. Maybe you look at someone's social media feed, and from the outside looking in, everything looks rosy. Happy marriage, happy family, but you find out down the track that their marriage has fallen apart. One of them has been unfaithful. What looked good from the outside looking in, on the inside, was actually a bit of a mess. Perhaps when you come to church on a Sunday morning, you make the effort to put on some nice clothes, perhaps do your hair, even your makeup. You force a smile. You look presentable on the outside. But maybe you've had a really hard week. And on the inside, it feels like you're falling apart. Just because something looks good on the outside doesn't mean that all is well on the inside. We've actually seen this dynamic come up a few times in this series of Ezra and Nehemiah that we've been looking at. Things at times have looked pretty good on the outside. Earlier in Ezra, we saw that the people finished rebuilding the temple. It was a time of great joy and celebration, and rightly so. But it's not long until Ezra discovers that these same people had fallen into widespread serious sin. More recently, we've seen how under Nehemiah's leadership, the people get to work rebuilding the walls. A mammoth effort. Everyone puts their shoulder to the wheel. From the outside looking in, things would have looked like they were going great guns. But inside the walls, there were some serious issues that Nehemiah needed to address. We're about to read how there was widespread injustice and oppression of the poor going on. The rest of Nehemiah, really, is about how Nehemiah begins to deal with not only these issues, but other inner issues that were affecting this community of exiles. It's one thing for the rebuilding work to get done, for things to look good on the outside. It's another thing for the people living inside the walls to have hearts and lives that honour God. And the same is true for each and every one of us. Every individual, every family, every church. The way that things appear on the outside is nowhere near as important as how things are actually going on the inside. So let's get into Nehemiah 5. We'll start by just reading the chapter itself, highlighting a few things as we go along, and we'll finish by looking at three keys to inner transformation. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that through the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you would be at work in each and every one of us to transform us from the inside out so that we might be more and more like your son Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, Nehemiah chapter 5, I'd invite you to follow along in your Bibles or on the screen or in your bulletins as well. The chapter begins with this great outcry. Verse 1 says, "There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. What's going on is that people are getting into serious financial trouble just to be able to survive. Verse 2 tells us the people had families to feed, so they needed to go and buy grain for themselves. But verse 3 tells us that there was a famine. So grain was in short supply, it was no doubt expensive, and so people needed to do things like mortgage their fields and their houses just to afford to eat. Not only that, but we see in verse 4, they're still living under foreign rule, so they had to pay the king's taxes, they had to borrow money to pay the tax. It was an Old Testament cost of living crisis. Things were so bad that in verse 5 we see that some people were forced into a practice called debt slavery. Basically, farming off their sons and their daughters to go and work for free as a way of paying off the debt that they owed. Who did they owe the debt to? Their own people. The upper class, the nobles and the officials that were exploiting their own brothers and sisters, like loan sharks, taking advantage of people's desperation. And eventually the people get fed up and there's this great outcry. And the outcry reaches Nehemiah and he's outraged. Look with me from verse 6 and onwards. Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. Notice Nehemiah's angry, but before he takes action, he takes counsel with himself. In other words, he takes some time to stop and think and ponder, how am I going to address this issue? What am I going to do about it? He doesn't just react and fly off the handle. No, he takes a bit of time. Good advice for each of us. Next time we're really angry about something, to take counsel with yourself before you react. We read on that Nehemiah says to these people, you're exacting interest each from your brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers so they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the torts of the nations of our enemies? Nehemiah gathers together this assembly of witnesses, a group of people. He brings up these charges in a public setting because this was an issue that was affecting the whole community. Everyone was upset about it. And so Nehemiah brings up these charges in the presence of a whole lot of people. He says to these guys, you're charging interest to your fellow countrymen. You're putting them at a disadvantage. That was against the Old Testament law. Old Testament Jews were forbidden from charging interest to people they loaned money to. That law was designed to protect the poor and vulnerable from being exploited. And it wasn't just about financial interest, charging a certain percentage on top of what you'd loaned. No, that phrase, exacting interest, is really a catch-all phrase that describes anything that you did to put these people at a disadvantage. But that's what these guys were doing. They were taking advantage of the poor. They were putting them at a disadvantage. The people were forced to borrow money from them. They were forced in some instances to sell their sons and daughters as slaves to help pay off the debt. And Nehemiah tells it to them straight. The thing you are doing is not good. You ought to stop doing this. Notice again his courage, standing up to the people in society who had power and influence. And then notice his courage in admitting that even to some extent, he himself was involved in the problem. He says in verse 10, Moreover, I and my brothers and servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Nehemiah was the governor of Judah. He was part of the upper class. And so he and his family had been involved in lending money and grain to the poor. He owns up. And he says, I'm part of the problem. We need to stop doing this. He says, let's abandon this exacting of interest. Remember, exacting interest refers to anything that was putting the poor at a disadvantage. And so it's unlikely that Nehemiah was involved in taking people's land and receiving their children as debt slaves. But he recognized that in this instance, even loaning money to people was putting them at a disadvantage. He should have just been giving it to them as a gift. Remember, these are extraordinary circumstances, almost like wartime conditions. The people are right in the thick of rebuilding the walls. There's this massive effort going on. And given the circumstances, Nehemiah is convinced that he shouldn't be loaning money to people. He should just be giving it to them as a gift. So he commits himself to action. He says, let's stop doing what we're doing. Good leaders practice what they preach. They don't just crack the whip from behind. No, they lead from the front and pull everyone else with them. Nehemiah led by example. That's not to say he didn't crack the whip, though. He says to these nobles and officials in verse 11, return to the poor this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labour who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Real change, genuine reform, involves action. It's not just about being sorry, although that's a good place to start. No, it involves stopping doing the wrong thing that you were doing and doing what you can to make it right. Nehemiah confronted these people with their wrong, and they all agreed to do together what they could to make things right. His internal reforms had begun in earnest. And the rest of the chapter goes on to show again how he led from the front. Look with me from verse 14 and onwards. He says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense? For each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on these people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah decided, for the good of the people he led, not to take the allowance that he was entitled to. He didn't want to burden people over and above the service that they were already giving in rebuilding the wall. He himself was involved in that service. He put his own shoulder to the wheel. He kept a small army of people fed at his own expense rather than making it someone else's expense. Notice how much he cares for these people. He has a generous heart towards them. He doesn't want to overburden them. The other leaders before him had laid heavy burdens on them, but not Nehemiah. He shows what true servant leadership looks like. His inner reforms started with his own heart and life. What about us? What does this chapter teach us about how inner transformation can take place in your heart and life? In the life of our church? How can we be people who grow in our care and concern for those who are less fortunate than ourselves? Let's finish by looking at three keys to inner transformation. Number one is the fear of God. Did you notice that phrase showed up twice in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 9? He said to those who were oppressing the poor, "The thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of God?" In other words, this issue isn't just horizontal between you and the people, it's vertical. It's between you and God. You have no fear of God in what you're doing. You're not paying any regard to what he says about how you should treat people. Contrast that with Nehemiah himself, who says in verse 15, "The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people, but I did not do so." Why? Because of the fear of God. Nehemiah was generous and servant-hearted because he feared God. He cared what God thought about his life and his deeds. He wanted to honor God in the way that he treated other people. The fear of God will transform you from the inside out. We do need to be clear on what the fear of God is, though, don't we? We're not necessarily talking about being terrified or afraid of God for those who belong to him by faith in Jesus. There are warnings all throughout Scripture that unless you put your faith in Jesus, then you will face the judgment of God. And that is good reason to fear, to know that one day you'll stand before him and give an account for your life, the things that you've done, and ultimately whether you believed in Jesus Christ. That's a reason to fear God. But for those of us who belong to Jesus, who have put our trust in him, the Bible tells us that we can approach the throne of God with confidence, knowing that we can receive grace and mercy in our time of need. So then what does it mean for us to fear God? What does that look like? It's about having a sense of reverence before God, a sense of awe and wonder at how awesome and mighty and powerful he is. The fear of God says, "You are the mighty King and Creator of this world. Everything I can see with my eyes, you made it. You are the God who made me. You are the God who gives me life and breath and everything I have. This world is yours. My life is yours. You are the one who has the right to tell me how to live in your world." The fear of God acknowledges that God is ever-present and all-seeing. There's nowhere I can run, God, and you're not there. There's nowhere that I can hide from you, and you can't see me. You see my deeds. Even the innermost thoughts of my heart and soul, the attitudes that I carry, the temptations I face, God, you see those. One day you will bring everything into the light of your holy and righteous judgment. The fear of God starts there, but it doesn't stop there. No, the fear of God also involves being in awe of his kindness, amazed by his love, humbled by his grace and mercy. Look with me at these two psalms just quickly. Psalm 147:11 says, God takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. The second line, in a way, completes the first line. The fear of God and hoping in his love are not two separate things. No, they're complementary. They go hand in hand. Fear isn't some kind of terrified servitude. It's a sense of reverence and awe and wonder at the love of God that says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Look with me at Psalm 130. It says, with you, God, there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. It's quite striking, isn't it? You might think it would say, with you, God, there is judgment, so that you may be feared. But now it says, with you is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. There's something about receiving the forgiveness of God, bought by Christ on the cross, that leads you to fear him, to stand in awe of him, to have a sense of reverence before him and what he's done. It's not a fear of punishment because Jesus took that for you. No, it's a sense of awe and wonder and joy that a majestic and holy God would set his love on you, forgive your sins, adopt you as his child, welcome you into his presence, shower you with grace and mercy day after day after day. How could that not then have an impact on how you treat other people? The fear of God leads to an awareness that it's God who tells you how to live in relationship with each other. And he sees what you do. When you lose your temper with your kids, when you hold a grudge towards someone, when you hang on to arrogance or pride or a sense that you're better than other people, when you turn the other way, when you see someone in need, refuse to get involved, to walk in the fear of God is to, in some sense, tremble knowing that God sees it all. But it's also to rejoice knowing that God forgives you when you get it wrong. The fear of God doesn't lead you to run away from God. It leads you to run towards him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've got this wrong again. Please forgive me again. Please help me again. Please be at work in my life, transforming me from the inside out so that even the thoughts and attitudes of my heart are pleasing to you. The fear of God leads to genuine inner transformation, and it shapes the way you treat the people around you. God's mercy makes you merciful. His grace makes you gracious. His compassion ought to lead you to have more compassion for those around you who are less fortunate. The other day, I got asked to help out with something, and I've got to confess that my initial thought was not one of compassion and willingness to help. I was a bit put out. I was a bit grumpy. I thought to myself, this person doesn't deserve my help. They do nothing to help themselves. I've helped them out so much already in the past. It's not really my job to be helping them with this. Why should I? And the Holy Spirit put his finger on that. And I began to think, Jacob, Did you deserve God's help when he sent Jesus to die for you? Were you worthy of that? Now, the Bible says that God shows his love for us in that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then I thought, Jacob, have you done anything since then to really deserve God's help? Or have you let him down and turned your back on him and not lived for him and done what he requires over and over and over and over again? So then how can you look down on someone else who you deem as less worthy and say they don't deserve my help? And so I got off my backside and did something to help this person because of the fear of God. Because of an understanding that all of life is lived before God. He has the right to tell us how to live. He's shown us the way in showing us great love and mercy and compassion. Walking in the fear of God transforms you from the inside out, and it shapes how you treat the people around you. That's the first thing we see in Nehemiah chapter 5. The second is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that stands out in this passage is that the issue of oppression and injustice, it likely would have just kept on going were it not for Nehemiah standing up to people and saying, "This is not good." And they were convicted. They knew that what they were doing was not good. Nehemiah had pointed it out. So they agreed to stop doing it. And they took steps to make it right. Without conviction, there's no transformation, no inner reform. Where does that conviction come from? Ultimately, it comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he would send his Spirit into the world. And one of the things that the Spirit does is convict the world about sin. One of the marks of a Christian is that the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, putting his finger on things and saying, "This isn't good. This is out of step with my design for your life." And the Holy Spirit works through his word. As God's word, the Bible comes to you, it's alive and active and powerful. Powerful enough to see even into your heart and mind and soul. It shines a light on things that is out of step with him. That's just one of the reasons why it's so important to be in the word. But Nehemiah chapter 5 also tells us that one of the ways the Holy Spirit does his work of conviction can come through other people. There is a place for us, at times, to be able to say to each other, "The thing that you're doing is not good." Of course, we've got to do it in the right way. And the New Testament tells us how to do that. Jesus says, "Take the log out of your own eye before you try and pull the speck out of someone else's eye." Galatians 6 says that if you find someone caught in a sin and living a life of sin, then do what you can to try and restore that person, but do it with a spirit of gentleness and humility, knowing that you're a sinner as well. Don't be arrogant or judgmental and high and mighty. But don't turn a blind eye to sin either. Move towards people with humility and gentleness and a desire to restore them to the way that's right. Say, for example, you go to a birthday party. You're there with a bunch of other Christian friends, and one of your Christian friends has a bit too much to drink and is obviously drunk. And it's not the first time that you've seen this happen. There's been a bit of a pattern of it. What do you do about that? You pray. And you ask God for wisdom. Ask him to give you humility and gentleness. and you come alongside your friend and you gently try and restore them. And you say, hey, this isn't good. How can we grow together in this? Or perhaps you've got a friend who has a habit of looking down their nose at other people. Someone who rarely has a kind word to say about others. They gossip. They put other people down. What do you do about that? You pray and ask God for wisdom and humility and a spirit of gentleness. And you gently come alongside your friend and you say, hey, this isn't good. How can we grow together in this? There is a place for this in our life together as God's people. We're really bad at it because so often we think, well, it's not my job to say anything to someone else. But there's a place for it. And the Holy Spirit can work through it. Have you ever done this before? Has anyone ever done this to you before? Someone's done it to me, and I was convicted because the wounds of a friend are faithful. God used those words of my friend to convict me, and he used those words as just one small piece of his overall work of inner transformation. Conviction is the second key to inner reform that we see in Nehemiah chapter 5. The third key that this chapter points us to is the generosity of Jesus. As we see all that Nehemiah did for the people that he led, his generosity towards them, the way he served them at great cost to himself, you can't help but look forwards to Jesus, can you? The Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, who stooped low to wash his disciples' feet, and who stooped even lower to go to the cross, to take their sin, to take your sin upon himself. Jesus, who though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. So poor that he didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. So that through his poverty, you might gain all the riches of heaven and stand to inherit the whole earth. That's the generosity of Jesus. Grasping his generosity towards you is key to inner transformation. It's key to becoming a person who is generous to others, a person who cares for those who are less fortunate than you, a person who's willing to enter into someone else's suffering, to lift them up and build them up and carry their burdens. Are you this kind of person? He's not here this morning, so I can talk about him behind his back, but over the few years of working together with Josh, it's been a great privilege to see that he is this kind of person. A man of great generosity. Always willing to lend a hand, always ready to be interrupted by a phone call. Someone asking for help. He's always got time for people. Stan's very willing to help out, whether it's helping someone move house or giving someone a lift. Last Sunday, he could have had a Sunday off, but he did a 2-hour round trip twice to bring a couple of our elderly people into church so that they could experience the blessing of being together. He's often going to visit the sick and the lonely. He shows a great deal of hospitality. So, imitate Josh as he imitates Christ. Oh, for us to be a church of people who are radically transformed from the inside out to be more and more like Jesus. A church full of people who fear God, who stand in awe of his power and his holiness and his love. A church full of people whose fear of God leads us to deeply love and care for each other. A church full of people where the Holy Spirit is at work, doing his work of conviction in us and sometimes even through us. A church full of people who are captivated by the generosity of Jesus towards us, so that we grow more and more to be generous like him. Willing, cheerful givers. I'm so thankful for the generosity that so many of you show already. Gladly giving of your time and energy and effort and money in the service of Jesus and his people. Remember that you are doing it for him, and he sees that. In the words of Nehemiah, he will remember for your good the good that you've done for his people. A day is coming when you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The day when you will see Jesus face to face, and his work of transformation in you will be complete. You will be like him forever. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we read your word together, and as we see the example that Nehemiah sets for us, and how he points us to your son Jesus, we can't help but be reminded that we've got a long way to go. All of us, Lord, are works in progress. We all stumble in many ways. But we're so thankful that you are a God who is at work in us. And you will bring to completion that work of transformation that you started in us. Help us, Lord, to fear you. To know that every moment of our lives is lived before your face. But also to know, Lord, that the times where we get it wrong and we fall short of your glory, that you are a God who is quick to forgive. You are a God who's given us so much already. And you're a God of endless mercy and forgiveness and grace. As we come to you and as we receive your mercy, as we're reminded of your compassion towards us, please make us more merciful, compassionate, and generous people, so that those among us who struggle and suffer, who are less fortunate than us, will always be looked after, will always have a shoulder to lean on, will be gathered up by this community of followers of Jesus. Lord, please do this work in us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.